This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Prison Fellowship. Help send a child of a prisoner to Angel Tree Summer Camp with a gift of any amount. Call 855-512-6435 or go to janetmefford.com and click on the Angel Tree banner. Thank you.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for joining us again. As we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ each Easter, there are always the naysayers who crop up and claim that Jesus didn't exist, or that he didn't rise from the dead, or that he was never even crucified, as the Bible says. But the biggest issue tied to the resurrection of Jesus is his identity. Was he and is he really God in human flesh? Now, when the Lord interacted with his disciples, he revealed who he was, but even they failed to completely understand it until after he was risen from the dead. What do the Gospels really reveal about the deity of Christ? Well, that is the subject of a new book from David Limbaugh, commentator and best-selling author. It is called The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. And we're just so glad to have you here, David. How are you?
I'm great. And so glad to be with you. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. You know, you say in your book, you are letting the Gospels speak for themselves. And I think this is so great. There are a lot of people out there who still question who Jesus really is, even though it's in the Bible, but they really need sort of a beginner's course on it, don't they?
Yeah, you know, I, being a skeptic for so many years, when I first became a believer, I had to get on a kind of a fast-paced cram course to learn about the Bible and learn about the Gospels, and I was overwhelmed and didn't really know how to approach it. And so once I've tried everything. I got computer software and all this other stuff, tried a bunch of shortcuts. But it was only after I really, really studied it for years that it sank in fully. But so many things helped me along the way. So many study aids, digests, surveys of the Old Testament, the New Testament, various help aids from different writers and teachers. And so after I attained a level of knowledge that I was becoming comfortable with, I became excited about sharing that knowledge. And so I wanted to share that with other people. And I originally started writing a Christian book 25 years ago before I even had a syndicated column or had written any books at all. And it really didn't go anywhere. I wasn't really ready. As they say, the time wasn't right. But after having written columns for a decade or more and 5 political books, I felt like I was in a position to tackle it again, to revisit my original dream. And I, in the meantime, been studying pretty thoroughly, I mean, on and off, not continually, but on and off pretty intensely, and learned quite a bit. And so I wanted to go back to my dream and fulfill it. So I started writing books, Christian-themed books, and this is my third of such books. And my goal is, in fact, to help advance people's, accelerate people's learning curve, and to make the Bible less daunting to people who are intimidated by it. My belief is that we cannot, I mean, books about Jesus, books about the Bible are no substitute for the Bible itself or from the Gospels themselves, but we can help each other as fellow believers, teach each other about, that's why we have Sunday schools, that's why we have pastors, we want to help each other along and share with others the benefit of our learning. And so that's what I've tried to do in this book, but my ultimate goal is why I expose people to the Gospels, every substantive event in the Gospels with commentary along the way from some of the greatest minds. My ultimate goal is to encourage them to read the Gospels for themselves, because only then will they encounter the living Son of God, not through my book or any other book about Jesus or about the Bible. I want to share this passion that I have with other people and hopefully ignite a passion in them to delve into the books for themselves.
Yes, absolutely. That is wonderful. And that's exactly where we should be putting the focus, is on bringing people who have doubts or don't have enough knowledge about the Gospels to understand that we have a living Savior. Now, you start with the intertestamental period. You had talked in your last book, I know, when we talked about the Old Testament and how it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. What about the intertestamental period? Even a lot of Christians don't know much about this, but what should people know about Israel at the time of Christ and kind of the cultural and religious context into which he was born?
Yeah, I think it's very important. I as you said, I've included a section on that. Israel was when God promised Abram the land and to go to the land he was showing, which is the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. He sent him there, and they were struggling. And they finally, through the Judges period, and then they finally developed the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, respectively, around 1000 B.C. for just a period of 120 years. And then they divided through disobedience to God, and the Assyrians took them, the Northern Kingdom, captive in 722 B.C. and took them out of the land. And then the Southern Kingdom of Judah survived about 150 more years, and in 586 B.C., the Babylonians took them captive. Now, you understand what they're going through. These are the chosen people that have always been in God's presence, and God uses these foreign powers to bring judgment on them and literally lift them out of their land into new lands under the subjugation of foreign empires. And then through King Persia, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and King Cyrus of Persia, as predicted by name in the Old Testament, some 150 years before it ever happened, by name, Cyrus, released the Jews back to Judah from the Babylonian captivity, which had then become Persian captivity, back to Judah to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, and then later Nehemiah was allowed through the King Artaxerxes to build the city wall. So they're now back in the promised land, back in Canaan, or Judah, I mean, in that 400-year period between the last of the writing of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi and Jesus' entry into human history about 3 AD or whatever it was. And they experience all different kinds of things. But one of the things that's most notable is what they were expecting. They were introspective during those years because they had been punished by God, but they had a new zeal for the law, and they wanted to be obedient, and they wanted the Messiah to finally come after these thousands of years to deliver them. And they looked at the Old Testament as promising a military or political deliverer. And so when Christ came and became a suffering servant and not a military conqueror, this was foreign to their template. They could not comprehend it. Also, when he went to death on a cross, that was like being cursed, but hung on a tree, which anybody, according to Old Testament scripture, that is hung on a tree is cursed. Right. So this could not have been their Messiah. And so even the disciples, even the apostles, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, even after he died, until he appeared in his bodily resurrection to them and took them through the Old Testament scriptures and showed how they pointed to him. So it's a pretty cohesive story, and it's a pretty fascinating thing. We also need to know, and one other thing I'll say, is this providential confluence of events that occurred right at the time Jesus entered. He didn't come accidentally in 3 A.D. Time was restructured according to his coming, obviously. But the Roman peace had been established throughout the Roman Empire with a sophisticated system of roads and communication, which facilitated the transmission of the gospel. Also, we had Hellenization. The Greek language and culture were spread throughout the empire, which made transmission of the gospel easier. And also, you had the Jewish infrastructure with all the synagogues set up. The diaspora Jews who had been displaced throughout the empire, they had their synagogues, which would serve as churches for some of the early Christians when they converted. So all these events and many more came together to form a perfect backdrop for the spread of Christianity at the time Christ came. And I believe this was sovereignly governed. It's sovereignly superintended, I mean.
Absolutely. And it's interesting. I think that's great that you brought it out, because for a lot of people, that period of time, they may not know much about it, but they also don't have a written record necessarily. We have the Old Testament ending and then this break and then the New Testament. And that gets us into the four Gospels. Now, when we come back, I want to get into this because you are focused on the four Gospels. People do have questions whether or not the Gospels really are in harmony. But more importantly, did Jesus really claim to be God? Did he really say, "I am God," in different words. We're going to come back with David Limbaugh. His book is called The True Jesus. We'll return on Janet Mefford Today after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Today, Concerned Women for America is in front of the Supreme Court standing for your religious freedoms. We are rallying as justices hear Trinity Lutheran versus Polly, a religious liberty case being handled by our friends at the Alliance Defending Freedom. As I told you yesterday, this is a case where a religious preschool was rejected from a state program that provided reimbursement grants to purchase rubberized surface materials for children's playgrounds. The bottom line is this: children's safety is not something that should be politicized in any way. Our government should never deny children who attend religious preschools the ability to have a safe playground when it offers to help those who attend secular schools. Even children understand fair play.
Protect your First Amendment rights. Speak out and tell President Trump how important religious liberty is to you and your family. Sign this powerful petition today at CapitolHillBrief.org. Again, that's CapitolHillBrief.org.
There's so much stress in the world today. Too much to do and not enough time to get it done. Sound familiar? That's how I felt the other day, until I was reminded of something that changed everything. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Whenever you stress out, there's always a lie you're believing about yourself or God. For me, the lie was, I'm on my own, and I have to hold everything together. I believed the lie that God was watching, but He wasn't involved in every detail of my life. These lies are from the enemy, not from God, so I confess them as sin. And I could feel the stress fall right off me, and again, I felt His presence and His peace. So don't let stress rule your life. Start asking God to show you the lies you're believing. You'll be surprised at what He reveals. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com, JeanneNNIGRO.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, David Limbaugh, best-selling author and out with a great new book, The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. So a lot of people, David, will say Jesus never came out and said, I am God. He had different ways of expressing himself. But now what's really interesting is that for at least the early on in his ministry, I should say, Jesus did not make much of his deity at all. He didn't say a lot about it. And many people wonder, well, what should we think about that? Why was the Lord not coming out and just telling people straight out, I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. What is your take on that? How do you explain that to people about Jesus' early reluctance, at least, to speak directly to that issue?
I think he wanted to ready people for the ultimate truths he was going to reveal to them, and show them who he was before he told them who he was. And he, as you said, he revealed himself kind of cryptically and sequentially to the people. Sometimes he came out right and admitted that he was the Messiah, such as to the woman in the well in Samaria. But why? Because remember, Jesus had a mission, an earthly ministry. He came to die. He came to die on the cross to provide a substitutionary sacrificial death for us so that we could live.
Right.
But he also had an earthly ministry where he wanted to get out his teachings and perform his miracles and his healings and his exorcisms and show who he was. If he revealed himself too directly too soon, the religious authorities may have captured him and prematurely killed him before his ministry was complete. Now, God could have intervened and prevented that from happening, but this had to happen the way God wanted to in God's time. But when he was in Samaria, there was no real risk of him being captured and persecuted as the Messiah. They had a different belief system, and they were kind of an amalgamation of Jews and foreign empires, a syncretistic religion. They worshiped Mount Gerizim instead of the temple and all that. And I visited the Samaritan temple a place when I went to Israel last week or the week before. Oh. So it was interesting. But also in other Gentile places, he would present himself as the Messiah. But then later on, let's not forget that he did unequivocally assert his deity, because he said, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And
yes.
I am is the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He said he had authority over the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. He said to the Pharisees they were externally righteous but internally corrupt. He told them that they did not, that they were obeying their own traditions and not their laws. He went directly at the authorities of the Jewish religious body, the Sanhedrin, and he completely upset their world. And there's no mistake that they understood him to be claiming to be God and the Messiah, because they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy.
Right, exactly. And I and the Father are one. That was in John 10:30. And then you're right, they tried to stone him. You, a mere man, claim to be God. So that was the follow-up there. They understood what he was saying. Well, and even if you look at one of the earliest passages that we have of Jesus claiming something about himself pertaining to his deity is Luke 2:49, because he's 12 years old, he's found in the temple, and he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That was a very, it was a very unique statement to say, especially for a 12-year-old.
Fascinating passage, which gives us a glimpse into his deity and full humanity and how that humanity develops through the years. Obviously, I believe Jesus surrendered some of his divine attributes, or the use of his divine attributes, in order to completely experience the human experience. So that obviously, for example, he wasn't omniscient, or he didn't have access to omniscience when he was a baby. If he had, he wouldn't have experienced life as a baby. So I think he gave up some of those powers by voluntary non-use. But then, he had the power of the Holy Spirit during his ministry. So he had omniscience in certain cases where he could tell people what they were thinking, such as the woman at the well, again, told her she had been married five times and she was currently not married and living in sin and that kind of thing. But it's a fascinating thing to think about. But he was aware of his mission, his divine mission, even at age 12. And when his mother, father came back horrified that he had left the group and he'd stayed in the temple, some people think he was disrespectful in the way he responded. But no, he was just telling them what his priorities were. No disrespect intended, but my true father is my spiritual father in heaven.
Yes, absolutely. And of course, you have all the passages where Jesus forgives sins. That would be a clear indicator to the Jews that he was equating himself with God, right?
The power to forgive sins and the demonstration of it were clearly an in-your-face assertion of deity. And the way he spoke with authority, as if he had the power over right and wrong. He reinterpreted Old Testament law. Now, who but God has a right to reinterpret the way Scripture was interpreted by the religious authorities? And he spoke. He didn't say, in my opinion, this is the way it is. He spoke with total authority. So authoritative was he in his teachings that the officials who went to arrest him came back empty-handed. And they said, why didn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke like this man. And it's not just those men who experienced Jesus with speaking with that authority. You and I can experience Jesus speaking with that authority and acting with that authority as we sit at his feet and walk by his side when reading the gospel.
That's right. Exactly. Well, and even as he says, you have heard, but I tell you that exactly his word, as John chapter 1 also talks about the word of God referring to Jesus. Well, and this brings up an interesting question, David, because people will talk about the synoptic problem. They'll begin to make an issue of whether or not the gospels are really in harmony. Were there outward documents that they took from? How do you talk about that in a way to explain to people the gospels are reliable and they are in sync?
Well, as you mentioned, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered the synoptic Gospels because they're from a similar perspective. And John, the book of John, is more focuses on God or on Christ's deity. And the Gospels, in my view, are in harmony. They complement each other. We need all four perspectives because they give us a different perspective. And though I've consolidated them in one roughly chronological combined account in this book, to expose people to the Gospels, the actual words of Jesus and the acts that he performed as well, I want to remember that that's only for a study aid. It's only for purposes of inspiring people to read the Gospels themselves. There must be four Gospels, as just as there are four directions of the wind, as one of the early church fathers said. We need every one of them, and we need their different perspectives. Matthew primarily spoke to the Jews because he had a heart for his fellow Jews, and so you'll see him invoking Old Testament scripture more, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that scripture because he's trying to tell them, hey, look, this man didn't bring a new religion. He's fulfilling your religion. He's not distorting your religion. He's the completion of it. All you need to do is accept him. Then your religion that you've had all these years will be complete. And he talks about him being the king, the person with authority. So John, as I said, talks about his deity. Mark talks about him as the suffering servant more. And Luke, we see his full humanity in Luke, who's talking to the Gentiles. So there's all these different perspectives. They were written for people at the time, but more importantly, they were written for all of us, for posterity, for all believers and potential believers throughout history. And so while they are all complementary, they are all separate and important accounts. And if we'd had all, no even possible inconsistencies, alleged inconsistencies, if they'd all been perfectly harmonious accounts where there wasn't a glitch, we might assume that they had conspired and presented a perfectly harmonious group of documents, and we would have doubted them, just like we would doubt witnesses in court who came with no variations in their account.
Right.
Their variations actually lend authenticity and integrity and credence to the story itself.
Absolutely. You would hear charges of collusion if they were identical to one another. You're absolutely right. You know, David, the ultimate thing that really is important here, as you said at the outset, is the deity of Christ makes all the difference. And I'd love if you could explain to people why Jesus, why the Messiah had to be God in order to save us, not just some kind of good teacher or prophet along the way, but he had to be God in human flesh.
Well, he had to be God, fully God, not 50%, 100% God and 100% man, in order to affect the divine plan of salvation, in my view. He had to be human because he had to experience everything we experience. He had to suffer all the indignities of human existence and live a sinless life, but he had to do so as God in order to cancel out our sins. You can't just do that by being an imperfect human being. And so he lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial substitutionary death so that all of our past, present, and future sins would be canceled and forgiven, those who appropriate his finished work on the cross. It has nothing to do with what we've done. Our work is irrelevant. It's his work, so that when God looks at us, when he is administering judgment, he doesn't look at us in our sinful nature. He looks at us, he looks at Christ, who is standing before us and through whom we are imputed righteousness. Therefore, when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as the Holy Father is perfect, he didn't mean that we were ever going to be able to be sinless this side of eternity. What he meant was we have to realize our own sinful nature and our need for a Savior and rely and trust on him for eternal life so that we will then have, for purposes of divine judgment, his perfection in God's eyes as a legal matter. And so, but Jesus had to be perfect deity and perfectly human, completely human, in order for us to avail ourselves of this salvation.
So well said, perfectly said. That is the gospel and a wonderful book, The True Jesus. David Limbaugh joining us. David, a wonderful book, and it was so great to have you here. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
I really appreciate your being here. Thank you, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Prison Fellowship. Help send a child of a prisoner to Angel Tree Summer Camp with a gift of any amount. Call 855-512-6435 or go to janetmefford.com and click on the Angel Tree banner. Thank you. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you so much for being with us. This is kind of a strange story. I don't know if you saw this story or if you saw this TV show. There was a TV show on Easter Sunday, a special on the History Channel. I don't spend a lot of time, virtually no time, in front of the TV. Now and then I like to watch the news, but I don't watch much TV, so I didn't happen to come across this. But it was a Sunday special on the Jesus Strand, a search for DNA. They're looking for Jesus DNA. And USA Today writes about this. How do you go from a Chicago rapper to a biblical expert sought out by the History Channel to go to the Holy Land to do an Easter Sunday special on the DNA of Jesus? And they profile this lead pastor of Encounter Road Church in California, Joe Basile, who was part of this project. He was chosen to work with an Oxford University geneticist, combining faith and science to search for the DNA of Jesus. And they give a little background on what happened. Then they come to this line. The goal was to see if they could find a strand of Jesus DNA, which could help identify descendants of Jesus. And about then, my jaw dropped and I said, what? What are you talking about? Jesus didn't have any descendants. Now, there's a reference here to finding the bones of John the Baptist. Who knows if that's legit or not? But regardless, that was Jesus's cousin. And Jesus didn't have any descendants because Jesus was not married and he didn't have any children. This, to me, seems like Christianity 101. This is stuff that kids in first grade Sunday school would know. Was Jesus married? No, Jesus was not married. Did he have children? No, he didn't have any children. He came to die. He didn't come to have a family and be distracted by a family. There's nothing wrong with having a family, but that was not the mission of Jesus. We all know this. So I guess it just has to fall into the category of Easter specials that come across the transom every year, whether it's TV specials or Newsweek covers, if Newsweek even has a cover anymore, all about questioning Christianity, questioning this, questioning that. But when I went back to this whole issue of Jesus and descendants, it reminded me that this all goes back to the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown. And oh, there was a cover up and Jesus was really married to Mary Magdalene. In fact, I pulled this cut just so you can listen to it. This was a National Geographic special. They interviewed a man by the name of Niven Sinclair as a supposed descendant of Jesus. This you have to hear. Listen to cut 4.
So what was your reaction when you found out that you were being called one of the descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene?
No, that didn't affect me in any way whatsoever.
You don't feel
I certainly haven't been going around looking for a second-hand halo, if that's what you mean.
Your family married into Jesus's bloodline.
Well, by the time it gets to me, it'll be very, very, very diluted.
Okay, Jesus's bloodline. I suppose you could say that would be the bloodline that is of Mary. But what difference does it make? I suppose from a historical standpoint, if they could find descendants who were related to Jesus' brothers, that would be interesting. But in actual fact, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point, which Jesus himself talked about in the New Testament and was very, very plain about it. When he goes and speaks to the Jewish leaders, for example, in John chapter 5, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." Isn't that the point? The point is not how much you know about Jesus, not how much scientific evidence is uncovered to verify Jesus's DNA or anything linked to Jesus. I'm not saying that there's no place for scientific inquiry when it comes to looking into the history of Christianity. Certainly a lot of archaeological evidence and historical evidence only makes our case more firm and more strong. But in the final analysis, it isn't about finding out what the DNA on the Shroud of Turin really is, because it doesn't make any difference. Think about this for a moment. We do get very excited about certain evidence for Christianity that is confirmed by secular sources. And that's great. But do we really need it? If the Shroud of Turin was the burial shroud of Jesus, or if it wasn't, does it make one bit of difference whether or not Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, whether or not Jesus Christ truly is God in human flesh? It really doesn't matter whether or not the burial shroud was found or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the case for Christianity whatsoever. So I found that interesting. But perhaps there are still people out there who are basing their views of Christianity on a fiction book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown and his fictitious theories that are thrown around in that book, and people just loved it. Oh, yes. Well, the church has done a big cover up. Maybe not so much. Maybe not so much. So if you happen to see that particular show, I'm sure you got some interesting data there. I have no interest. I don't have any interest in that. The point is that you believe in Jesus unto eternal life. Now, I'm going to transition to this story. This story is very, very strange. Maybe you heard about this. This is via Breitbart. A professor at Arizona State University allowed students to protest President Trump as a group project effort instead of taking a final exam. Can you imagine? I'm imagining going back to my college days. If I was allowed to protest a politician in lieu of taking a final, what student in the world wouldn't take that, even if they liked the politician? Great, I don't have to take a final. Angeles Maldonado, a professor at Arizona State, gave her Global Politics of Human Rights class the option of completing a group project or taking the final exam. Her students opted for the project, no surprise, and the 20 students in Maldonado's class decided that their final project would be a protest against President Trump's policies. It took place last week on ASU's campus in Tempe, Arizona. The class decided, Maldonado said, that as a group project, they wanted to make their voices heard about the issues that are affecting them today. So instead of just reading about the human rights violations, they'd speak out about the current violations that are happening. She said she believed it was her duty as a professor to support their decision. The students created signs and stood in a line outside Arizona State University's library to form a human wall. Students from other classes joined the line and picked up more signs to spell out the slogan, "Wall Against Hate." Alex Corella, a student in the class, said this was something that we all got together and said we would express some of the things we don't like. So a lot of the other people here are protesting things like immigration, immigration ban, women's rights, things like that. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now, not to take this student too literally. Let me get this straight. People were protesting immigration and the immigration ban. So they were for it before they were against it. And they're protesting women's rights. They're against women's rights. This is why it's important to speak clearly. Otherwise, you start saying nonsensical things. The issues the protest brought to light included, no surprise here, LGBT rights, women's rights, Black Lives Matter, immigration, the prison system. So it's kind of a catch-all. We're just, whatever Trump is for, we're against. And even if Trump is for something we're for, we're still against it because he's Trump. ASU employees asked the students to relocate in order to stop blocking the sidewalk, so the students stood in a staggered line to let people through. This did not placate the staffers, so they sent for campus police, and the students dropped their signs and linked arms as a result. The police warned the professor directly, and the students moved their protest to the lawn to avoid further incidents. And this was the statement that came out from the ASU administration. As an institution of higher education and an environment that promotes academic freedom, Arizona State University supports the free exchange and expression of ideas. All individuals and groups on campus have the right to express their opinions as long as they do not violate student code of conduct and student organization policies do not infringe on another student's individual rights. This policy applies to all students. I would have loved to have seen a statement from Arizona State University saying having a protest in lieu of a final exam is not academic. And we don't like that. We don't stand for that. We want to truly educate our students and give them actual tests to assess their knowledge, not to give them some sort of a political reason to be able to march and scream about their politics so they don't have to be tested on the material. That would have been a nice, refreshing statement, but you can't do that anymore. Tucker Carlson weighed in on this on Fox and Friends, and I thought he had some good things to say. Listen to Cut One.
What's so upsetting about it is how mediocre it is. I mean, you think of the kids who are in her class who are, you know, either taking out loans to be there or who are probably relying as well on government grants, taxpayer funded grants. And they're not learning anything right. Other than activism, which is not itself, you know, an academic discipline. It's pretty easy to stand outside with a sign, much harder, more challenging and important to learn facts. That's not happening. And it's just a snapshot that you could take at almost any American college where people who have no qualifications, who aren't impressive, are teaching your kids to hate the country they live in. That's long term not a good thing.
No, it's certainly not. Well, we're going to take a break. When we come back, more on this crazy story as well as more campus craziness. You're not going to believe some of this stuff. We'll come back on Janet Meffer Today after this. Hey, everyone. This is Janet Mefford. You've heard me talk at Christmas time about the wonderful Angel Tree Ministry, and I am thrilled that so many of you help provide the children of prisoners with a gift under their tree and the good news of the gospel. But their need goes on throughout the year. So over the next few weeks, we'll be seeking your help once again to provide 38 of these children with a great gift when school lets out. Angel Tree Summer Camp. You know, there are 2.7 million kids with a parent behind bars, and they're more likely to live in poverty, go into foster care, or engage in high-risk behavior. But at Angel Tree Summer Camp, they build relationships with caring counselors, hear the gospel, and experience the love of God in the great outdoors. But we need your help to make a difference in a child's life this summer. We want to send 38 children to Angel Tree Summer Camp. $200 sends one child to camp, but your gift of any amount will make a huge difference. Call 855-512-6435. That's 855-512-6435. Or there's an Angel Tree banner with a donate button at janetmefford.com. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking a little bit about what went on at Arizona State. I'm telling you, what kid wouldn't want to skip the final and get to March instead and have that some, I don't even, how do they get graded? How would they even get graded on a final in which marching against Trump was the project? You did a really good job on that sign, Charlie. It looked great. Fantastic. I love the stickers that you put on it. I mean, how would you even grade a kid on this? But of course, this is not the only place where we're seeing madness. Here's another example. And this is via campus reform. This is really crazy. You heard about that protest against Heather McDonald. I've interviewed Heather just a few months ago on her war against cops and what's been going on across the country with protests and how it's changed the way policing has happened in some of the urban areas and has increased the number of deaths and all sorts of crime statistics going up because of what's been going on. But anyway, she was shut down when she tried to appear at Claremont, and maybe you heard about that whole thing. So the president of Pomona College, which is part of the Claremont Colleges, came out and said protest has a legitimate, celebrated place on college campuses. What we can't support is the act of preventing others from engaging with an invited speaker. Our mission is founded upon the discovery of truth, the collaborative development of knowledge, and the betterment of society. So a letter, an open letter, written by three, as they say, self-identified black students at Pomona College, went to this Pomona College president, David Oxtoby. A group of students from the Claremont Colleges assailed him for affirming commitment to free speech and demanded that all five colleges take action against the conservative journalists on the staff of the Claremont Independent, because that's really a rational reaction. Here's what they had to say, and I find this extremely interesting. Here's part of what they said. They said, free speech, a right many freedom movements have fought for, has recently become a tool appropriated by hegemonic institutions. It has not just empowered students from marginalized backgrounds to voice their qualms and criticize aspects of the institution, but it has given those who seek to perpetuate systems of domination a platform to project their bigotry. Thus, if our mission is founded upon the discovery of truth, the students continue, how does free speech uphold that value? So they can't even see the connection between free speech and the discovery of truth? Well, it goes on. Here's what they say. Historically, white supremacy has venerated the idea of objectivity and wielded a dichotomy of subjectivity versus objectivity as a means of silencing oppressed peoples. The idea that there is a single truth, the truth, is a construct of the Euro-West that is deeply rooted in the Enlightenment, which was a movement that also described black and brown people as both subhuman and impervious to pain. This construction is a myth, and white supremacy, imperialism, colonization, capitalism, and the United States of America are all of its progeny. The idea that the truth is an entity for which we must search in matters that endanger our abilities to exist in open spaces is an attempt to silence oppressed peoples. The search for truth and free speech oppresses people. Now, forget for a moment that that entire segment of the letter that I just read to you was nothing but a word salad of identity politics and radical ideals, kind of all thrown together in one word loop there. It was just every word you could possibly grab from radical literature just thrown in one paragraph. But here's the bigger problem. First of all, it's not true. It's certainly not true. Being white or not being white has nothing to do with whether or not there is truth. Objectivity versus subjectivity is an important thing to talk about, because when you have an argument with somebody over a particular position they have or a particular subject that's important to discuss, it does matter whether or not something is objectively true versus subjectively true. It is objectively true if you say the sky is blue. It is subjectively true if you say I don't like blue. There is a big difference between those two statements. One is a statement of objective fact to which everybody has to agree. We can all see, those of us who can look up and see the sky and see that it's blue, we all have to agree it's blue because it is blue. Whether or not somebody likes blue is an opinion, and that's something that's within that one person's experience, and there's nothing anybody else can do about it. All right, you don't like blue. What can I do about it? And I can't change it, and I don't really care to change it. You cannot like blue if that's your preference. Here's the problem. When you go back in history, and I did this, I went back in history a little bit to look at the whole moral relativism movement and how this all came about. And of course, it's a very long line of people and philosophers who have influenced this whole movement. It's basically a 20th century phenomenon, as they say. But even if you go back to a Greek philosopher, Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. Do you remember this? He didn't come up with this. Maybe he came up with this statement, but it goes back to the garden. Why in the world did God tell you that you can't eat from that one tree? You know, God is just oppressing you. I'm updating the language clearly, but the serpent speaking to Eve, he knows that if you eat the fruit, you will become like God. Isn't that the earliest lie that man bought over supposed oppression by people above man? No. Man has to be the measure of all things. If you decide that you like the fruit and you decide that it's good and you want to have it, God shouldn't be able to stop you from having it. It's the original lie. It's why we fell into sin. We like hearing that we're the measure of all things. We like hearing that nobody is above us. We like hearing that nobody can tell us what to do and nobody can oppress us, as if we really are oppressed in the United States of America. Are you kidding me? Go to Saudi Arabia, go to Iran, go to Cuba, go to some of these places around the world where they live in dictatorships and under Sharia law, and then talk about the United States oppressing people. The United States has done nothing but liberate people around the world and create a country that the whole world wants to live in, and where people from every corner of the globe have come for freedom, to achieve the American dream, to be able to give a better life to their families than they were able to achieve in their home countries. It's what America's all about, but not in this mind of modern college students. So you go through the history and you come to David Hume, and a lot of people will know him. He's often referred to as the father of moral relativism, 18th century. He was known for his radical naturalism, his skepticism. He was the one who said all human knowledge was founded solely in experience. So there's no objective truth. He denied morality has any objective standard. Well, where do we see that today? We see it all around us. And then you come to Edward Westermarck, the 20th century philosopher, Finnish philosopher, radical free thinker. He was the first to formulate a detailed theory of moral relativism, and he portrayed all moral ideas as subjective judgments that reflect one's upbringing. Is it starting to sound familiar? And guess what? He was white. He was white. David Hume was also white. So if the idea of truth is a white construct and it's a sign of white supremacy, then what do you do with white moral relativists who were very influential and whose thoughts have been handed down through the ages. We are absolutely ignorant if we think that the things that we believe and that we aspire to and that we ascribe to in our own day, whether it's truth or falsehood, was just yesterday. Somebody came up with it yesterday. I was sitting around thinking one day and I thought, I really think truth is a social construct. You didn't come up with that. You're standing in a long line of error that has been handed down to you over many centuries because many men throughout the centuries have gotten it wrong. And then other men took it and ran with it. And women believe it too. It's not unique and it's not new. It's the same old lie. I will not be told what to do. I will not be told what truth is. Truth is subjective. It's nothing new. Nothing new. And in reference to the protests of McDonald, the open letter from these students explains that engaging with Heather McDonald's speech would have amounted to a debate not on mere difference of opinion, but on the right of Black people to exist. That is absurd. They called her a fascist, a white supremacist, a war hawk, a transphobe, a queerphobe, a classist, ignorant of interlocking systems of domination that produce the lethal conditions under which oppressed people are forced to live, and on and on and on. How can you even have a conversation when that's the charge? You just name call and tell somebody that they're not worth interacting with. By the way, if you're trying to make the statement that there is no truth, it's a construct, then why should we believe anything you say? Is it truth to say that truth is a construct of the Euro West? How do you know that's truth? Maybe it's not my truth. Maybe I have a different truth. Maybe I don't want to hear your truth. You cannot live a rational, logical life when you are buried in moral relativism and identity politics. It doesn't get you anywhere. It just makes you more and more and more angry and frustrated and screaming and yelling and protesting and marching. At some point, it has to come to an end, and you have to recognize that's not how life is. And the adults who have inculcated the students with this kind of philosophy bear moral responsibility for making them think that this is how life is. They have failed as educators. That's why we need good educators, those who are rooted in truth, to be able to hand down what is true to the next generation. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today. Thanks a lot for listening.